The reading is taken from Joshua chapter 6, verses 1 to 25. This can be found on page 220 in the Pew Bibles or on the screen or your notice sheet. Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Make 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times, with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, make all the people give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse, and the people will go up, every man straight in." So Joshua, son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and make 7 priests carry trumpets in front of it." And he ordered the people, "Advance, march around the city with the armed guard going ahead of the Ark of the Lord." When Joshua had spoken to the people, the 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets before the Lord went forward, blowing their trumpets, and the Ark of the Lord's Covenant followed them. The armed guard marched ahead of the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard followed the Ark. All this time the trumpets were sounding. But Joshua had commanded the people, "Do not give a war cry. Do not raise your voices, do not say a word until the day I tell you to shout. Then shout." So he had the Ark of the Lord carried around the city, circling it once. Then the people returned to camp and spent the night there. Joshua got up early the next morning, and the priests took up the Ark of the Lord. The 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets went forward, marching before the Ark of the Lord and blowing the trumpets. The armed men went ahead of them, and the rear guard followed the Ark of the Lord while the trumpets kept sounding. So on the 2nd day, they marched round the city once and returned to the camp. They did this for 6 days. On the 7th day, they got up at daybreak and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner, except that on that day they circled the city 7 times. The 7th time round, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury." When the trumpet sounded, the people shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the people gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So every man charged straight in, and they took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. Joshua said to the 2 men who had spied out the land, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring her out and all who belong to her, in accordance with your oath to her." So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. Then they burned the whole city and everything in it, But they put the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho. And she lives among the Israelites to this day. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you for reading, Marion. Before we begin, I'd like to start with a public service announcement, which is that there is nothing that a service leader loves more than a deep theological discussion about the preacher's sermon at the end of the service. So if you have any of those deep theological questions, do please take them to Simon. By all means, come to me as well. We'd love to talk to you. It is a difficult passage today, and even if we can't answer your questions, we can certainly pray with you together. Before we do go any further, though, I have got a question for Simon. I thought there was a bit of general knowledge. We were playing Trivial Pursuit last night. I thought Simon might know this one. Do you know who the first ever test tube baby in the world was, Simon? No, you're wrong, Simon. It's Joshua, the son of Nun. There we go. Well, let's pray. Father, we've got a difficult passage this morning. Please help us to understand it. Please soften our hearts to accept what you say through your word this morning. Speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name, and help us to hear and respond. Amen. Well, when Rev Laura gave me this passage, I did a little fist pump, because it's a passage I taught about 12 years ago at Sunday school. We stacked boxes in the middle of the room for Jericho. We ran around the city 6 times, screaming loudly to represent the 6 days. Then we ran around 7 times for the 7th day, making an even louder noise. And then we rushed in and trampled the boxes. Now, it was a reenactment that wasn't exactly hot on textual detail, but it was a story of blood and guts. The children loved it and bounced out of control. The leader swooned. What more could he want from a good Sunday school session? We learnt about God's deliverance for his people through judgment, how walking around the city looked foolish, but like the cross was God's plan to save, and how his people responded in obedient faith, which was really 3 rather long and complicated teaching points for children under the age of 10. And we wonder why I was allowed to teach these things again. 12 years later, though, approaching this passage afresh, I have to admit I feel a deep personal shame about that Sunday school session, because God's weighty judgments didn't weigh heavy in my heart. Anyone else here struggling with a story of a slaughtered native population so that a foreign nation can occupy their land? A slaughter of all the people and animals in a city? If we had a PR team editing the Bible, we'd take this passage out. It's offensive to atheists and deeply, deeply troubling to Christians. And it left me wrestling with 2 questions. Firstly, is God good to judge in this way? And secondly, how should we feel about those who face God's judgment? So firstly, is God good to judge in this way? Christians rightly condemn slaughter around the world today. And if God isn't good, then we can't worship him. So it's important that we answer this question. But God is right to judge the world perfectly, because sin is serious and deserves judgment. That shocks us because we underestimate the offense of rejecting God. But God is infinitely good, and we're all culpable for rejecting him. And that's what the people of Jericho did. Check out verse 1 from our passage. See what it says? That Jericho is tightly shut up against Israel. It's not going to submit to Israel. It's not going to submit to God. They think they can defy God just as they have for generations. In Deuteronomy, God announced through Moses that the Canaanites would be driven out of their land on account of their wickedness, to use Moses' words. The Canaanites were grim. They practiced divination, witchcraft, temple sex as fertility worship, which included adultery, sexual abuse of children, bestiality, and incest. But worst of all, the Canaanites practiced child sacrifice. And I won't tell you how they did it because it is appalling. So this judgment isn't ethnic cleansing. It's religious purification. It's not ethnicity, but faith which matters. Jericho sets itself up against God. They've rejected God, which is to cut themselves off from the blessing of relationship with him. To paraphrase the author, Rebecca McLaughlin, if Jesus is the bread of life, loss of Jesus means starving. If Jesus is the light of the world, loss of Jesus means darkness. If Jesus is the resurrection and the life, loss of Jesus means eternal death. If Jesus is the Lamb of God, sacrifice for our sins, loss of Jesus means paying that price ourselves. If we accept Jesus, then wonderfully we'll live with him forever, which is wonderful in fullness of life for all eternity. But if we reject him, one day he will reject us. That's what happens with Jericho. But there are other groups in the book of Joshua, like the Gibeonites in chapter 9, who submit to the Israelites and are saved by Joshua and brought into the community of Israel. Can you see any evidence of that in this passage? Have a look down. See if you can shout out a name of something which shows us that here. Rahab, absolutely, thank you. Verse 25, Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute and everyone who belonged to her because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies into the land, into Jericho. Rahab and her family are welcomed into Israel because they turn to God and embrace him. All Jericho and the Canaanites needed to do was repent and turn to God. Just like the people of Nineveh in the story of Jonah, he repented and turned to God when Jonah preached to them about the coming judgment. And the whole city was spared God's judgment. So the only refuge from our guilt before God is in God himself. But the Canaanites of Jericho were locked up against him, rejecting him, and they faced the horrible consequences of that. So is God good to judge in this way? The sobering answer is that yes, God is good to judge. It's a foretaste of the judgment to come when Jesus returns. We shouldn't be allergic to God's judgment where we're reluctant to talk about it. Yes, we must be gracious, wise, and loving in how we do so. But Jesus talked about judgment. And he talked about judgment more than he pretty much talked about anything else. And he was perfectly loving. And the reason that God judges is because he loves. Judgment and love go hand in hand. When we dismiss the Bible's teaching about judgment, the vulnerable become more vulnerable, and the powerful wield power without any consequences. If God wasn't a God of love and judgment, what would we say to the families of murder victims, or the victims of abuse, or the widow who's been defrauded? If God puts down his gavel, we live in a world of chaos where the strong eat the weak and only the strongest survive. But because God is a God of perfect love, when he sees someone slandered or abused or having their dignity stolen, he responds with a right and holy anger. And actually, when we see those things, we get angry too. Don't our hearts also burn for justice? But how do we balance the desire for justice with our view towards those who face God's judgment? Well, 12 years ago, I felt no grief towards those who face God's judgment in this passage. And that's why I feel so ashamed of that particular session. And I've been around Christians who can respond wrongly to the truth about God's judgment. I know Christians who think about God's judgment not with compassion, but with enthusiasm, and they're misguided. Just like the disciples in Luke's gospel, when a Samaritan village rejected Jesus, and James and John asked, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven? And unsurprisingly, Jesus rebukes them, and they don't call down fire from heaven, but they do go and continue preaching the gospel in another village. Though divine justice does demand payment for sin, because God is a God of love, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but would rather they turn to him and lived, because God is a God of love. So these are sobering truths. God is good to judge in this way. But I see the way that the whole city is devoted to the Lord, young and old, male and female, and all the animals. And I'm not ashamed to say that I have wept over this passage. Verse 24 is horrifying. And they burned the whole city and everything in it. It's awful. And that leads to our second question. How should we feel about those who face God's judgment? Well, in Luke's Gospel, in chapter 19, Luke tells us of how Jesus approached Jerusalem when he was coming on a donkey in the week of his death. And when he saw the city of Jerusalem from afar, Jesus wept over it. But why does Jesus weep? Well, Luke tells us it's because he sees what will happen to Jerusalem in AD 70 when the Romans ransacked Jerusalem, not leaving one stone on another because Jerusalem didn't recognize the time of the Lord's coming to them, to use Luke's words. And Jesus, who's about to die on the cross to rescue his people from his anger, weeps as he sees his enemies facing judgment and disaster. So we might feel uncomfortable about God's judgment when we see it in passages like Joshua 6. But how often do we weep over our city? It's fine to be troubled with the ethics of what's going on in Jericho and to feel for those people. I've been there for the last 2 weeks. But what about now? Are we concerned about the people around us who are perishing? We must channel that love for Jericho and that concern for Jericho into love and compassion and action for those who face God's judgment today. Imagine the person you most want to become a Christian. Perhaps you shed tears of grief over their lack of faith. But remember, God loves them even more than you do. And we see that in the tears of Jesus over Jerusalem. And yet how unlike Jesus we are. Because whilst we might weep over friends and family, do we weep over our enemies who hate and reject us? Too often we're like Jonah, who was angry with God about being sent to preach to Nineveh. He didn't want to do it. And he tried to run away because he wanted Nineveh to be judged. But Jesus weeps. For Jerusalem, he weeps over hardened hearts, the hearts of his own executioners, the religious people who hated him and handed him over to his death. Jesus weeps over his enemies, who are even more sinful than the Canaanites because they reject the Son of God and nail him to the cross. Jesus' heart is filled with holy compassion, and our hearts should be filled with holy compassion too, as we imitate a God who has compassion on all people, regardless of their behaviour towards him. We see God's compassion for the lost in the tears of Jesus, in God's actions to Nineveh when they repent, in God's declaration in the book of Ezekiel that he'd rather a sinner turn from their wickedness and lived. That's the heart of God. A heart of compassion, even to those who face judgment. And that answers our second question. This is how we should feel towards those who face judgment. So is God good to judge in this way? Yes. We've seen his loving judgment is good. And how should we feel towards those who face God's judgment? We should have hearts filled with compassion, longing not for their judgment, but that they turn to God and live. Because ultimately, as Christians, we recognize that there's no difference between any of us. We all fall short of God's perfect standard. We all turn aside. We all go astray. We're all broken. We're all less than we should be. The Christian is as worthy of facing God's judgment as the one who isn't a Christian. But the Christian is the one whose sins are covered over because Jesus' death and resurrection count for us so that we're forgiven. So to conclude, if we believe in God and we love the people around us, then at some point we must tell them about God's anger and judgment of sin. But all too often we're more concerned about our own comfort and the awkwardness of talking about these things. The evangelist Rico Tice tells the story of how one of his mates listened to a recording of his sermon for a laugh. They weren't interested in Jesus. They only listened to the sermon on the internet to make fun of Rico. But in that talk, Rico talked about judgment and hell. And the next time Rico saw that friend, the friend looked him in the eye and said, "You are not my friend, and you don't love me. Because if you believe these things are true, and you loved me, you would have told me." And that was the end of Rico's friendship with that man. We need to be wise, loving, and not force opportunities. But we also need to be more concerned for our friend's salvation than for our own personal comfort. I'm not saying that sin and judgment is all we'll ever talk about. I'm not saying that we should hammer people. But hard truths must be delivered truthfully, in gentleness, respect and love, perhaps even through tears. We must tell them about Jesus and the cross, where God's love and justice meet, where God's righteousness and peace kiss each other, where Jesus, God himself, stood condemned in our place, both judge and judged, executioner and condemned, where the righteous one was judged unrighteous to bring us to God. Judgment is central to the gospel, and it's central to the cross, and it speaks of God's huge love for us in turning aside the judgment that we deserve. That's the scandal of the Christian faith, that the foulest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. That's why Jesus came to earth, not to pursue us as wanted criminals, but to pursue us as wanted children. At the cross, we see how much God hates sin and how much he loves us. We're more sinful than we realize, but far more loved than we could ever dream. So who's sufficient to talk about these things? I'm not. Which of us can open the eyes of those who are spiritually blind or open spiritually deaf ears? I can't. Which of us can give faith to those who don't believe or make hearts receptive to the gospel? Only God. But God's grace is sufficient for us. We need his help and we need to depend upon him in prayer because he's the one who sustains and equips us for this task and he's the one who's at work in the hearts of those he brings to faith. And in a moment we will continue by singing, but first of all let's have a minute of silence just to respond to God in the quiet of our own hearts. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, please would you give us the same holy compassion for the lost which you have. Help us, like you, to delight not in the death of the wicked, but rather in their turning to you and living. Help us to be prayerful for those who don't know you. Help us to be sensitive to opportunities to speak of you to them. And please would you equip us and sustain us as we do this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.